Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 58, in the second part of a study titled, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Saint.
I, in my career as a law enforcement chaplain, have seen many dead bodies. And let me tell you, they're not all pretty. People die in the weirdest circumstances, positions, etc. And if you happen to be there as a chaplain and the coroner comes out and he needs help lifting bodies, you help him. But it's humiliating. I mean, we don't joke about it or laugh about it, not in that sense, but you know, to see what actually happens to people, it's you know, humiliating. And even in life, as we get older, there's a lot of things that are fodder for humiliation. Weakness describes the general human condition. We're fragile and subject to all manner of disease and injury. Now, don't get me wrong. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not denigrating God's creation. But the human condition isn't what it was supposed to be, and it's fallen, and we're all in really pretty bad shape, is the way I look at it, and we're headed for worse shape. Corruption, dishonor, and weakness will all give way to incorruption, glory, and power. Incorruption means my resurrection body will not be subject to decay. I'll not break down in eternity. I'll be perfect from day one. Glory will characterize my resurrection body. No humiliation. I'm never going to trip even in heaven, I get from this. Never going to fall and be embarrassed and be humiliated for something that happened. No hair out of place, no broccoli in my teeth, I'd even go so far as to say that. You never know. You know, it's like, should I tell them or shouldn't I? Do you ever struggle with that? Somebody has something and you think, oh, do they know that there's a giant piece of broccoli coming out of their mouth? Is that a look or what? But anyway, power indicates my glorified resurrection body will be self-sufficient. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Because we descend from Adam, we have our current physical body. Because we are in Christ, we will have a spiritual physical body. My spiritual body is not something immaterial. It will be physical. When we talk about the resurrection of the dead, including Jesus, we mean physical. It has substance. It's not a metaphysical or a spiritual resurrection. It's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam was a real person created by God from the dust of the earth in the Garden of Eden. Jesus confirmed that the Genesis account is literally true when he referred to Adam and Eve as a real couple whom God officiated their marriage in the book of Genesis. And so those people who think that it is a Christian myth or some kind of a legend to explain creation, Jesus understood it to be true. And of course, he would know because he was there. Jesus is the last Adam. He succeeded where Adam had failed. Adam exercised his free will to disobey God, thus plunging the human race and all of creation into sin and death. Jesus subordinated himself to die on the cross in our place in order to save the human race and to redeem and restore creation. When you read the Bible, you're reading the divine drama and romance of redemption. From Genesis through Revelation, how the earth got in the state that it's in, thanks to Adam, and how God is redeeming it now and will restore it by the end of the book of the Revelation. That is history. We are living beings like the first man, descended from him. We are sinners headed for physical and eternal death. When a person believes in Jesus, he gives us eternal life. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Maybe it's because there's so many Marvel movies, but I like Man of Dust, don't you? It's like Man of Steel from the DC Universe, Superman's Man of Steel. We could have somebody who is the Man of Dust. When you punch him, your hand goes right through, and he goes kind of like Sandman in the Spider-Man universe. But none of you care about that, so let me move on. Like produces like in God's universe. We all begin like Adam. We end up like Jesus. John says in his first epistle, we shall be like him. And so if you're curious about what does that really mean, I would encourage you to go back to the Gospels and study the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, because we will be like him. I wanted to get the reference. There's a movie, a Christian movie. I think it's Joseph Fiennes is in it, and it's called Risen. I think it's called, is that what it's called? You remember that? Anybody seen that movie? Yeah, it's called Risen. They do the scene I like the most is this Roman centurion. He's trying to find Jesus because the body is gone. And he breaks into this room where all the disciples are. And as they're hanging out there, all of a sudden, Jesus is just there. He wasn't there, and then he is there, and then he's not there. And it's cool the way they handle it. And it's a really good look at how things may have unfolded. It's fictional, obviously, but it's fun. But Jesus, he just appeared in rooms all of a sudden. And, you know, and then he would disappear. He could appear on the road to Emmaus and talk. And he liked to disguise himself. He had a way of kind of keeping his visage away from people so that he could fool them. He could travel instantaneously, it seems, from place to place. So there's some things that you can glean. He could eat, and he could be touched. And so there's a lot of things we can glean about what our body is going to be like. Now, our focus has been on the physical body itself, but having a spiritual body is far more glorious than just its physical characteristics. In the DreamWorks film Megamind, Hal receives all the physical power of Metro Man, but he remains an imbecile and goes rogue as a villain. So it's not just having the power or having the body. William McDonald explains the spiritual body like this. The difference between a natural body and a spiritual body is that the former is usually soul-controlled, whereas the latter is spirit-controlled. God created man's spirit, soul, and body. He always mentions the spirit first because his intention was that the spirit should be in the place of preeminence or dominance. With the entrance of sin, God's order seems to have been upset, and the result is that man is body, soul, and spirit. He has given the body the place which the spirit should have had. In resurrection, it will not be so. The spirit will be in the place of control, which God originally intended. A spiritual body is one that will be truly the servant of the spirit. Now, let me suggest one result of our finally having spiritual bodies that we can glean from putting scripture together with scripture. We will retain free will, but we will be unable to sin. There will be no second fall. First, let's be certain it's true that there will be no sin. In the Revelation we read, and this is from chapter 21, verses 4 and verse 27, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no death, no sorrow, no crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So that lets us know, among other things, that there can't be sin, because the penalty for sin is death, and if there's no more death, that cancels it out. And then in verse 27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So nothing will ever defile eternity, and that would include sin. So the question is, how can we have free will if we cannot choose to sin? And the answer is obvious. Having genuine free will doesn't necessarily mean you can choose sin. You all know someone who has genuine free will who cannot sin, and that person is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. No one could have more free will than God. He's a free will being, but you can't even imagine that he could sin. It doesn't come on as a thought at all. Perish the thought. And so at least that tells us that it's possible to be a free will being and not be capable of sinning. He cannot sin, and it is therefore not a contradiction to say that there cannot be free will without sin. Now, we're not God, nor will we become gods in the resurrection. That's not the teaching. But we will have the divine nature in perfect spiritual bodies, and that means, among other things, we will enjoy a genuine free will that is incapable of sin in an eternal realm of righteousness. And you and I cannot fathom that one bit, no matter how long you've been a Christian. In fact, for some of us, And some of you, the longer you've been a Christian, the more in touch with your sin you are. And so when we sit here and talk about having free will and a glorified physical spiritual body, unable to sin with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit and all the beloved saints in a realm of light and righteousness, it's crazy exciting. And so just receive that. Verses 50 to 58, if you're alive when Jesus comes, you'll be raptured. Now, we here at Calvary, we're immovable on the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial return of Jesus to rapture the church. There are other ways of looking at prophecy, but we want to be right. And so we do it this way. I'm just joking, but I'm actually serious. It's a serious joke. Whatever a person believes about his coming, it's clear that when Jesus comes, there will be saints on the earth who have not died. What happens to them, or I would say to us, since we're alive? That's the joyous topic Paul took up next. So verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God here is a reference to the eternal state, or what is commonly called heaven. In the Bible, a few folks visited heaven. Isaiah and John, for example, John the Apostle, both of them visited heaven. But you can't inherit heaven. You can't spend eternity there in your current body. It would be like some atmosphere or landscape that you can exist for a few moments, here on the earth in your current body, but then you would be destroyed. You need some kind of a suit. Think of an astronaut doing a spacewalk, that kind of a thing. You put on a suit, you can go out into space for a while. Without the suit, I think bad things happen to you. And so, Isaiah, John, maybe a few, Paul, for one, they had a special dispensation. They had some kind of heaven suit around them, I guess, for the time that they visited heaven, but then they were back on the earth. You need something to happen to outfit you for heaven. I used to scuba dive, and the thing I liked most about scuba diving was the cool custom wetsuits that you could get. And so you would outfit yourself. I had one that was called a turtle skin. That was the company. And it was blue and black and all flashy and stuff. I didn't like to scuba dive. I just liked to walk around in my wetsuit. But of course, you find out early on why it's called a wetsuit. But anyway, I think dry suit is the way I'd go now. But anyway, behold, I tell you a mystery. A Bible mystery is something revealed to you that wasn't known prior to its being revealed to you. The mystery revealed here is what happens to living believers at the return of Jesus. It's nowhere revealed in Scripture until now. Verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. Living saints will be changed to be incorruption and immortal. We will immediately be transformed into our spiritual bodies. That's what that means. Jesus will come to resurrect the dead, and we will immediately be transformed. The word moment, when used of time, refers to a unit of time that could not be divided any further. And then it talks about the twinkling. There's a sense in which you could say your eye has three speeds: wink, blink, and twink. We want to concentrate on the trying to be scientific here. The twinkle. Technically speaking, a twinkle is light reflected from the eye. For you to see a twinkle in someone's eye, light travels through the front of their eye, reflected off their retina, and exits their eye. How fast can that occur? I found the following calculation. It would take 1/6 times 10 to the 9th power seconds, which is 1/6 billionth of a second, to make a person's eyeball twinkle. That is how fast believers will be changed who are alive at the moment Jesus comes to resurrect the dead. Not only is it fast, when it happens, it could happen any moment. The return Paul was describing is Jesus' return to remove the church from the earth prior to the Great Tribulation. Now, this we generally just call this the rapture, but Paul explains elsewhere the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. First only means that it happens, milliseconds or billionths of a second before us. But the dead in Christ are raised, and then we which are alive and remain are changed immediately, and we get our spiritual bodies. And that's what I'm going for. Forget the corruption and the manure and all of that kind of stuff. Although if you guys, you know, after I die, if you convince my family that you want me to be manure, that's okay. Just plant me somewhere nice on your patio so you can remember me. Paul quoted from some Old Testament sources here in verse 54. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? Paul's quoting here from the Old Testament prophets Isaiah and Hosea. Even though those guys didn't foresee the resurrection and rapture of the church, they knew believers would be victorious over death. Death refers to dying here, and Hades refers to the afterlife. Before Jesus rose from the dead, the spirits of all who died didn't go directly to heaven. They went to Hades. Hades is not hell. It is described for us by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke as a place with two chambers divided by an impassable gulf. One chamber is a place of paradise, the other a place of torment. When Jesus died, the Bible indicates that he descended into Hades and led all the believers out there who were in the paradise chamber to heaven. Now when believers die, they are absent from their bodies and immediately present with the Lord in heaven, and paradise is vacant. When non-believers die, their spirits still go to Hades, to that place of torment. There they await a resurrection which occurs after the great tribulation and after the Lord reigns on the earth for 1,000 years following the great tribulation. Once they are raised from the dead, they are judged and confined to the lake of fire, more commonly referred to as hell. Death and Hades are defeated if you are a believer. Your death doesn't usher you to Hades, but it ushers you to heaven. That's one way that death is defeated. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the worst thing that could happen to you is, in a sense, the best thing that can happen to you, and that is that you would die. You would die and be immediately consciously alive in the presence of the Lord, awaiting your future resurrection. If you're not a believer here today, and we don't say this to scare you, but you ought to be afraid, then if you were to die, you would be going to Hades. Your spirit would be going to Hades to await a final resurrection of the dead, of all the wicked dead, all the unrighteous dead, all the unbelieving dead from all time, described in the book of the Revelation. And so that's what happens after death. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. Death, sin, and the law provide a concise summary of the Bible's teaching. Death was the penalty decreed in the Garden of Eden should Adam and Eve sin. The strength of sin is the law means that God's law reveals to human beings that they are sinners who deserve the penalty of death. So God said, sin, you die, and let me give you a law to show you that you are a sinner who's going to die. Take any one of the Ten Commandments. For example, you shall not covet. Seems like ever since I mentioned this a few months ago, everywhere I look, I see a Maserati. It's mostly the logo. I'm thinking about getting just the logo and putting it on my Toyota. Who would know, really? But, you know, I joke about it, but there's, you know, if it was a Ferrari, I would be coveting it, and then I'd be in sin. But everyone has it sometime coveted, and that is sin. And that's what the law tells me, that when I do that, I'm in sin. And if I'm in sin, if I'm sinning, well, guess what? What's the penalty for sin? It's physical death followed by eternal death in Hades. And so that's what Paul is talking about. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over sin and over death and over the law. And as a guarantee of our future rapture and resurrection, we have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And in yielding to him, we overcome sin now. And so there's just a lot at play here. And then finally, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, it's not in vain in the Lord. This is a pretty straightforward exhortation. I don't think it needs much commentary. One thing I do want to note is that it comes at the end of Paul's discussion of the resurrection and the rapture of the church. And it seems like whenever Paul talked about that, he saw it as a motivation to holy and helpful living, to our own sanctification and to our serving Jesus Christ. Far too many churches are failing to emphasize future prophecy. And worse yet, they ridicule those who do emphasize it. I've heard a few messages over the years, and some lately, as a matter of fact, where decent churches, good people, but from the pulpit, they're denigrating this idea of prophecy. Now, one reason I think that they do that, perhaps, is because so many people make a joke out of Bible prophecy. As I said earlier in our prophecy update, they see prophecy everywhere. Every number, every altercation, every hurricane, every fire, every law passed in the state of California, which that might be true, but you know what I mean? I mean, you can be sensational about it, and we try not to do that. You don't have to be sensational because the things that are happening are sensational, so we don't have to sensationalize it. But for whatever the reason, there's this kind of, denigrating of prophecy being taught, scoffing at it. And the flip side of it is they say, hey, we want to strengthen your life. We don't want to spend time, arguing about the rapture or when Jesus is going to come, because we want you to have a better Christian life and to know how to walk with the Lord and stuff like that. Well, Paul says, hey, you want to do these things, you want to be steadfast, immovable, and abound in the work of the Lord, then and know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, you might want to think about the fact that the Lord could come at any minute. Because just between you and me, before I was a Christian, and sadly maybe sometimes after I was, if the boss wasn't around, you might not work as hard. You should, if you're a Christian, you should work hard all the time. But you know what I mean. It's like, hey, where's the boss? He's nowhere to be found. I was pretty stupid when I was a young kid, stupider than I am now. But I remember one time I worked at a title plant and title industry. And so one time, me and the boss and some other people were sitting around having a beer after work hours. Like, by after work hours, I meant like 5:05. And so we're having a beer, and out of nowhere, the owner of our company, the head honcho who had established, he came walking into the branch. He was in Orange County. He hung out in Orange County. We were in Riverside, so we didn't expect him. So he comes in, and he was, very reserved about it, but he says, did you close a big deal today and you're celebrating? And that was his way of saying, I hope you're not just drinking beer after work at 5:05. And I was pretty stupid. I go, no, we're just having a beer. it wasn't good. But anyway, it wasn't pretty. But, the thing about it is, Jesus could return imminently. And I don't know anything that could be more motivating, not from a point of view of fear, like, oh man, I hope the Lord doesn't catch me at Frozen 2. Which, I liked it. But anyway, I thought it was better than the first, and the songs were much better too. But anyway, it's not that I'm afraid, although some people should be afraid. It's that, what can I get done before the Lord comes back? How much can I do, and who can I talk to, and how much can I accomplish? Not for the sake of the work itself, not that it's going to make me any better or earn me anything, but just because I love the Lord. And I'd like him to say to me, well done, Gene. That was great. You could have slacked off there, but that was great that you kept moving forward. You were abounding and immovable. And I gave you this little work to do, and you did it, and you were faithful. Or I gave you this great work to do, and you did it, and you were faithful. So because we want to please the Lord. Who wouldn't want to please Jesus? If you don't want to please Jesus, there's something wrong with you, and you need to get in touch with that. And so do you want to be the believer in Christ described in verse 58? You want that resume? I would say, of course. Then embrace the mystery, which in this case means that Jesus could return imminently for his church. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.